Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're in the book of Romans. It's chapter 8. It's verse 17. And the question is suffering with Christ a must for the true believer? Do you have to suffer with Christ in order to be considered a true believer? I'm looking at verse 17. If children, we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Heirs with Christ, if. Not that we earn some inheritance by our suffering, but we prove that we are truly his when persecution comes to us. How shallow would glorification or reward be if there had been no suffering before it? How embarrassing a well done if nothing has been done, or if what was done shabbily, or for the wrong motive, or at no cost. Something to think about, something to pray about. How about the next two verses, verse 19? For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Question, when will the sons of God be manifest? Oh, have they messed with this one through the years? The manifest sons of God. Let no man deceive you on this one. Numerous groups have come forward through the years. They're out there right now declaring that they are the manifested sons, or that we should start expecting to see some of them very soon. Read the context. I know it's a dirty word to some, but read it anyway. The context, the verses around this verse. When these sons are manifested, according to this context, the entire creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's going to be happening when these sons are manifested. Has that happened yet? I think not. Jesus will come and set the creation free one day. When he comes, he brings his own with him from heaven and picks up the others from earth. The entire world will see this event and the subsequent takeover of the planet by all the sons of God, especially that first son. Now, I don't doubt that there are glimmers now and then as we wait. God has a people, even now. And where they are walking in him, wonderful things have been known to happen. Little reminders of what the entire earth will look like one day. But that one day is not now. When it comes, you'll know. And the world's looking for this, longing for this, whether they know what they're longing for or not. They're looking for the right leader. They're looking for the right people to get to set things right. And that's who the manifested sons of God are, the returned saints of God who come with Jesus, not some superclass right now. How about Romans 8, 26 and 27? In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How does the Spirit intercede for us? What does that mean, that he's interceding? We understand, we can picture Jesus as the great intercessor, and he's called that too. But what does it mean when it says that the Spirit is interceding? I believe that he intercedes for us, in us. Whether in us as a body or as individual saints, the Spirit seems to be committed to the church in this very special way. He seems to do all of his work when God's people kneel to pray, or at least a lot of it. You may feel this intercession within yourself at times. A person will be on your heart. A holy burden will come to you. and you'll begin to pray, and the words will not always be your own. You'll understand that somehow God is in you doing the interceding. I believe that's what Paul is referencing here when it talks about the Spirit making intercession for us. I believe it's in you that he's doing it. How about 8:29? Oh boy, here we go. I've got two questions on 8:29. Here it is. My, do we fight about this one. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he foreknew. Question. Are the foreknown the same group as the glorified? Look at it. I didn't read all of it. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Seems to be the same group, doesn't it? Yes, the ones he saw at the very beginning are the very same ones who got there at the end. Now, we all pretty much agree on that. Predestination people, anti-predestination people. We all know that God saw it ahead of time. And what he saw will be there on that day. They'll be glorified. It's in between where the agreement breaks down. People don't want to go ahead and concede that the way that these foreknown folks got to be in that final glorified state is through God's devising of a plan for these same people. Then calling them by the gospel. Then saving them. One group was in mind all along. How could it have been otherwise? If he saw them, how else could he choose people except the ones he saw? Ooh, deep, deep, deep. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't take my word. You keep searching the scriptures to be sure that you get this one right. But don't put down your brothers if you think they haven't come far enough on it. It's very, very, very difficult. Very difficult to figure out. And the body of Christ has been split right down the middle on this one. Good, good folks on both sides. Romans 8:29, what does firstborn mean? I'm still back in 8:29. Let me just read it again. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn in Scripture means chief. It means foremost. It means number one. Not necessarily talking about a natural family with first in chronological order. God had sons by faith in the Old Testament days, but Jesus was before them. So many of the last-born sons in Scripture are actually firstborn, right? Consider Cain and Abel, Abraham and Nahor, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, David and his brothers. Firstborn means the position of honor, not chronological honor, but honor given to it by God. That honor is to Jesus only. He's the firstborn. He's the chief. He's the foremost. He's number one. That's all it means. Romans 8:38-39. Paul talks about the ways you cannot be separated from God. If nothing can separate us, then how can people fall away? Isn't that a good question? If nothing can separate us, how can people fall away? And we're going to cover falling away passages in Hebrews later. But the question is, were these people ever sealed by God's Spirit? Truly born again to begin with. God cannot lie. He says nothing can separate us. Here and in places like John 10:28-29. If you are one of the us, you are secure. Nothing can separate us. We're secure. Nothing can separate us. Take a deep breath and just believe that. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. About Romans 9:2. How do you reconcile 9:2 with Paul's own admonition to rejoice in the Lord always. Look at this. I'm telling you the truth, he says in verse 1. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Oh my. Oh my. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord always in another passage, but here he's got constant grief himself. Paul always has grief in his heart, but always rejoices in the Lord. Consider his Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I think it's something significant here. Jesus is telling us that the joy and the grief of the Lord are part of the same recipe, placed in a cup of which he wants us to take a deep draft. We will in this way be able to step back a little and see the world as God sees it, lost in sin, but with a way out of that lostness for those who will hear our word. Walking in the Spirit of God, whose fruit is joy, will bring us, as we're able to bear it, in touch with great griefs. Balanced properly, these two will not seem as opposites any longer, but two contrasting tastes of the same liquid. Go with that one for a little while. Here's a quickie. Romans 9:12-18. Romans 9:12-18. It was said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? No. God, he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Then the famous Pharaoh passage. So he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, this is a quick question. I know you could go for pages and books on this one, but a quick question. What is salvation dependent on? Fill in the blank. Salvation is dependent on, and a quick answer, God, his choices, his plan, his purposes, his glory. It's not about our ideas or our reasonings or our efforts or our abilities. No, it's all about him. Salvation is dependent on God. We'll struggle with that another time, I'm sure. How about Romans 10 as we quickly move through this difficult book? What's the difference between Mosaic and Christian righteousness? And I'm in 5-11. I won't read it all. With Jesus, the word is in your heart. Now with Moses, the word is on a page. You read the page, you try real hard, and if you're perfect, you are righteous. With Jesus, the word is in your heart, planted there by God. He guarantees perfection by forgiveness and the indwelling Spirit of holiness. Again, not the greatest justice done to a very, very difficult question, but that's all I'm going to say. Another quickie here. Romans 10:18. Has everybody heard? But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Has everybody heard? Paul quotes the psalmist as he declares that God's voice through nature has gone out throughout the world. We talked earlier about conscience also. Originally, men could they knew they were doing wrong things, and we have a lot of hard hearts today, but conscience is another way that is a universal way that everyone has heard. Romans 11:11, how was the door opened to the Gentiles? We're going quickly here, not fair in a way, but we're not going to get too bogged down some of these very difficult things. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? No, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. We're talking about the Jews and what happened to them. And my question, how was the door opened to the Gentiles? It was opened to the Gentiles by the Jews stumbling. When they rejected their Messiah, God, through this very Paul and others, opened the door wide to all the nations of earth. They didn't stumble permanently. There's going to be a revival. There will be an elect, a chosen group. You can read about that in Revelation, as we will. Still in Romans 11, verses 19 to 23, does this passage negate the security of the believer? Can people come in and out of Israel? Look at this. You will say then, branches were broken off. He talks about Israel as a tree. Branches were broken off of it so that other branches called Gentiles could be placed in there, grafted in. Verse 20, well, yeah, it's true that branches were broken off. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And you're there by faith. Don't get conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Not. We just got through talking about there's no way you can ever be separated from the love of Christ. And here Paul is saying he's not going to spare you if you start messing around. True believers are going to heed this warning from Paul. They won't be conceited, proud. They will fear. They will continue in his kindness. It might seem from the outside that there's a revolving door here, people coming in and out, on and off of the tree. But we have to go back to chapter 8 and see what God sees. A group picture of end-time glorified saints that he knew from the very beginning. No, Israel and the church, it's one. It's a solid, definite. It cannot be changed. We are secure in him. How can love be hypocritical is my question from Romans 12:9. How can love be hypocritical? It says, love, let love be without hypocrisy. How can love be hypocritical to begin with? Well, love that is not sincere is hypocritical. Love that pretends to care but doesn't really care, that's hypocritical. Surface love is hypocritical. Love for the wrong motivation is hypocritical. Paul says, don't mix your love with anything else. Let it be pure, holy, compassionate, and caring for God and for his people. And we'll leave it right there. Romans 12. The next time we do this, we'll start with 13 and we will end. We will finish the book of Romans. Though, again, I feel very weak as I give you these short answers and long questions. You need to study Romans as you progress in your Christian life. You'll need to study this book again and again and go as deep as you can. Some people have laid the groundwork for you. There are books written on it. You need to check them out. Be very careful who you read. But it's a fascinating book, a deep, deep book about who you are in Christ. All right, check in from time to time here at the Hackberry House of Chosen website, sermonaudio.com. See what's going on. You never know. God bless you. We'll talk again soon, Lord willing. Bye-bye.